Great to be with you today. I was here some years ago, a couple times, and I've known your pastor for a number of years. I consider him a good friend of mine. And I also like your pulpit. I like this adjustable pulpit here. We talked about getting one at our church, but we have too many clowns that work in the back. And I figured about the time they got tired of me, they'd just take it right on down, and I wouldn't get to preach anymore. So we don't have one of these in our church, but maybe we'll get one of these days. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. The text I'm going to read from and we'll look at today begins in verse 6 and goes primarily through verse 10. We'll look at this and we're going to look at some other scripture prior to jumping into this particular text. But 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, this is where I'm preaching at in my own church, and I trust will be a blessing to you today. Verse 6, I'm using the New American Standard Bible. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. For you old women today, I'll get to that. All right? Don't get excited yet. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is of only little value. But godliness is profitable for all things, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. If I mention the word discipline, what do you think of? The very first thing that pops into your mind when we mention the word discipline. Probably most people aren't excited about that word. We think of regiment behavior. We think of routine. We think of something that's hard. We don't particularly like that word. When it comes to spiritual things, it might even sound legalistic. It might sound pharisaic. It might sound even unspiritual to some people. Why should we discipline ourselves when the Holy Spirit of God should be giving us all the energy and all the strength and all the desire to serve Him? Why should we need to discipline ourselves if God is going to do that through the Holy Spirit? As a matter of fact, there's a slogan called "Let Go and Let God." I'm sure you've heard of that. That many people have embraced over the years. It has a long history. Back in the 1800s and the early 1900s, there was a movement that began in England called the Keswick Movement. There was this sometimes called the higher life movement. It was the idea that you could come to a place in your spiritual life when you have a second work of grace that would enable you to be almost perfect. And you could come to that place where you could let go of all of your efforts and all of your disciplines and all of your works and attempts to serve God, and you could simply let God do what He wants to do. It sounded very good. When I was a young man in early years of ministry and in Bible college, one of the people that was very popular was Watchman Nee and those that followed him who took some of his teachings too far. And Watchman Nee taught something very similar, that we could come to the place where we could simply relax and God would do it all for us. We're too busy, we're too involved, we try too hard. If we could just rest and relax, then all would be well. As a matter of fact, there was a famous illustration back in those days between these two movements that goes something like this. If I'm digging a hole and you come along and say to me, I want to give you rest, what would you mean by that? Would it mean that you're going to stand on the sidelines and clap? Or would it mean that you're going to get down in the hole and dig it with me? Or would it mean that I would get out of the hole and you dig it for me? And that was what these movements said Christ would do for us. He would dig the hole for us. We didn't need to do anything. We simply let go and let God. Christ gets in the hole, we get out, we rest, and He does all the work for us in our Christian life. And that sounds very inviting, doesn't it? In more contemporary terms today, we have what I sometimes call a super grace movement. Some of you young adults are probably aware of this, maybe some of you others as well if you're well read. It's the idea that if you try to have progressive sanctification, that is, if you're trying to grow in Christ, that is a bondage. That the passages of scriptures that talk about growing in Christ have nothing to do with actually getting better or growing. It has to do with self-awareness. You'll know more about yourself, more about your brokenness, more about God's grace, but you're never going to get much better. So just rest in the grace of God. All of these are movements that sound inviting to some people, but they're not what scripture teaches. And as we look at that today, we in the passage I've already read for you, we find that in other areas of life, nobody would ever think this way. What Olympian would think that simply because they're gifted in athletic ability, that they don't need to train, they don't need to work, they don't need to get better? Nobody thinks that way in the real world. But when it comes to the spiritual life, the Christian life, we gobble up some of those things. I want to take you back, though, to the book of Ephesians for a few moments before we look at our text. Go back to Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 20. I just want to show you quickly what the Scripture says in balancing the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life, the power that He gives us, with what God calls us to do in the way of discipline. And so we look at this prayer in verse 16 of chapter 3 of Ephesians. Paul is praying for the Ephesians. It's a prayer that we should pray for one another. But he says in verse 16, he's praying that God would grant you according to the riches of His glory and the strength with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And then in verse 20, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. There is the aspect of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I say it this way sometimes. The Christian life is not hard. The Christian life is impossible. You cannot live the Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit. And we find in these places here, Paul is praying that we would know His power, that we tap into that power, that His power would work in us for godliness. But when we go over a few pages to Philippians chapter 3, we see the other side of the coin. Paul is now talking about his own spiritual progress, his own spiritual life. And he says in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's no question that the Apostle Paul is pressing on. He is reaching out. He is endeavoring. He's moving forward. He's taking steps in his spiritual life. And so we have in Ephesians the power of the Holy Spirit. We have in Philippians the need for us personally to press on. How do they balance? We'll back up to just one page, perhaps, chapter 2 of Philippians, and look at probably the best place in all the New Testament that puts all this together for us in one place. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Notice in verse 12, we are to obey. In verse 12, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are to do something. We are to work it out. We don't work for our salvation. But once we're saved, we are to work it out. But we don't do that in our own strength. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Without the power of the Spirit, we cannot make progress. And notice here, He gives us both the will and the work. He gives us both the desire to serve Christ and to grow, and He gives us the ability to do so. And so the Holy Spirit is actively involved in our lives at every step, but we are called to press on. We are called to work it out. So with all of this, let's go back to our text that we'll probably stay in the rest of the morning in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We see this balance between what the Holy Spirit is doing and what we are called to do. And Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's calling for him to have discipline, to take steps in his spiritual progress. I would mention to you, for those that might lean the direction of the let go and let God theology, that there are no commandments in Scripture given to the Holy Spirit. Those commandments are given to us. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is not told to do anything. We're told to do something in the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit. It's a very different way of looking at the Scripture. That's what Scripture teaches. And that's what we have here in front of us. If you're going to make progress in a spiritual life, if you're going to truly walk with God, if you're going to work it out and press on, you'll need discipline. And why do we need discipline? Well, Paul is going to give us here four reasons why discipline is necessary. First of all, to expose error. Verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. In pointing out these things. And by the way, this term, these things, if you look down from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, it shows up four different times. These things. It translates one Greek word. It is these things that are so pertinent, so important in the Christian life. And he says, in pointing out these things, you'll be a good servant. What things is he talking about? Well, just glance back at the first five verses of the chapter. He's been talking about false doctrines. He's been talking about these false systems and theologies that have been floating throughout the church at Ephesus where Timothy was ministering. And matter of fact, he sums them up at the end of verse 1 by calling them doctrines of demons. All the philosophies, all the theologies, all the systems in the world that are opposed to the will and the word of God are doctrines of demons. And there's hundreds of them. There are thousands of them that have been out there since the beginning of time trying to deceive God's people. Doctrines of demons. Now, whenever I travel, because one of my ministries is a discernment ministry, has been pointed out from our website and book reviews and so forth, wherever I go, I'm often asked, what are the most pertinent issues today facing the believer? What are the hot-button theological contemporary issues facing the child of God today? And there are many, and that's what I write the Think on These Things papers about, to let people know about these things. Tonight, however, I'm going to boil them down to the top four. What are the top four hot buttons that are deceiving not just the world, but evangelical conservative Christians throughout the whole spectrum? I'm going to pick the top four, what I believe are the greatest hindrances, the doctrines of demons that are infiltrated God's church throughout the world that we need to be aware of. Because Paul says to Timothy here, he says, if you point these things out, you are a good servant of Christ. Nobody believes that. Nobody wants a ministry of discernment. Nobody wants to point out error today. Have you noticed that? Who wants to be a Debbie Downer? You know, who wants to be called negative? Who wants to be called somebody who's a heresy hunter or a legalist? And so very few people do that today because they fear the repercussions of our world around us and even within the church. And so most people stay very positive with the Word of God, which means they skip much of the Word of God. But Paul says to Timothy, if you want to be a good servant of Christ, you have to point these things out to your people. And I know your church does that. Now, praise the Lord for churches like yours that do that. Your pastor's been doing that for decades, and I praise the Lord for that. And we must do that. If we do not, people will be deceived by the philosophies and theologies that float through. And so we're going to need discipline if we're going to point out error, because nobody wants to hear it. And yet we must stand up and be good servants of Christ and point those things out. We're also going to need discipline in order to be nourished in the truth. Look at the rest of verse 6. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. There's the flip side. On the one hand, he's a good servant if he points out error at the doctrines of demons so his people do not get trapped by these things. On the other hand, in order to be a good servant, he must be nourished on the sound words and the sound doctrine of the scriptures. And he must teach those things to his people. Notice, first of all, that Timothy himself is to be nourished, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. He needs to be nourishing himself first before he nourishes other people in that. To be nourished in the word means to be feeding on the word. And to do that, you have to discipline yourself to feed on the word. See, I'm quite convinced that a lot of Christians, a lot of good Christians, maybe a lot of you, believe there's a certain subset of Christians out there that are just different than you. They got a certain spiritual DNA that gets them out of bed in the morning, that causes them to open their Bibles and read, and to listen to sermons instead of falling asleep or checking their cell phone to see how the ball game is going. And there's just a certain group of people that are different than you. And they're out there, but you're not like that. You just can't get up and study the Word. You can't read the Scriptures. You can't listen very long to a sermon. And so you are unable to nourish yourself in the Word of God. But I question that very much. I don't think anybody has a special DNA of discipline. Maybe some people are a little more disciplined than others, but I don't believe that's the issue. I believe it's motivation. What is your motivation? If you're highly motivated to know the Word of God and to live the Word of God, then you will find ways to discipline yourselves to be involved in the study of sound doctrine and truth, that you might live for the glory of God. Martin Luther, you all know this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. He said he had two primary goals when he got into the Reformation, two things he wanted to do. He wanted to give the people a Bible that they could understand in their own language and a hymn book. He wanted them to be able to read the Bible on their own and to praise God through music and song. That was his two goals. He said, concerning the Bible especially, he said, let it loose, the flame will spread on its own. Towards the end of the Reformation, or his portion of the Reformation before he died, he says, the word has so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. He said, I did nothing, the word of God did everything. That's what he believed. He believed the word of God was transformative. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Word of God is given to us by the Lord to change us, to cause us to be true worshipers of Him, to walk with Him, to grow in Him, to know Him? If you believe that, and if you believe what Romans chapter 12 says, that we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, if you believe that, you'll be motivated to do something about that. And that involves discipline. John Calvin at the Reformation time said that, and he believed this in his theology, he believed that the world without the word is lost in a maze. That everybody born on the planet is born into this big maze. It's kind of like being lost in a woods. You ever been in a woods, national park or whatever, and you're lost? You see many trails, but you don't know which one to take. You don't have a map, and you don't know where to turn to. And on top of that, in this lost condition, it's dark, and you can't see anything. And so this is how Calvin saw every unbeliever. They're in this maze of trails that lead to who knows where, and in darkness, and they do not know how to find their way out. And the only hope they have is the Word of God, which is both a light and a map to our lives. Now, if you believe that, by the way, you will live out the doctrines of demons naturally as a Christian if you don't have the map of the Word of God. If that doesn't motivate you, I don't know what will. You need the map of the Word of God, and we need to be disciplined to do so. And yet most Christians would agree with what I just said, and yet they still don't read the Word of God very much. A study of the American Bible Society in 2012 called The State of the Bible said the two most significant frustrations people give when it comes to reading the Bible is this. First of all, they don't have enough time to read it. Now, that's a crock. That's a joke. Everybody has 24 hours. We all have the same amount of time. Some of us are busier than others. But I know in my life and in your life, all of us waste some time. There is time to read the Word of God, study the Word of God, if you want to. And so the time thing doesn't float very well with me. Here's the second frustration. This is the real one in a modern 21st century, is they don't feel like reading it. Now we're down to something. See, we're governed today by one of the doctrines of demons that has infiltrated our modern world, especially among young people, is that we are feeling and experiential oriented rather than biblical oriented, even among Christians. We do what we feel like doing. And if we don't feel like getting up and reading the Word or opening Scripture or studying, we won't do it. And that's the main reason why people do not read the Word of God. Folks, we need to go to war against the philosophies of our age. Go to war against the philosophies that I'll do what my emotions tell me to do. Instead, we'll do what God tells us to do. So we're going to have to discipline ourselves to expose error. We're going to have to discipline ourselves to be nourished on the truth. Thirdly, we're going to have to discipline ourselves to grow in godliness. Look at verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Okay, I told you I'll tell you what that means. I spent hours chasing this down recently when I preached on it. And if some of you have some different translations, some of your translations don't even translate old women. they skip it. They're a bunch of chickens, I guess. You know, they don't want to get in trouble, so they do things like silly or something else. Even some good translation like the ESV, skip it. It blew my mind when I was trying to figure out what this was. What I finally came up with after far too much time of studying this, because I didn't want to offend the old ladies in our church, who in our church, I don't know about here, in our church, some of the best Bible students in our whole church are the older ladies. So they didn't want to be offended, and I didn't want to get beat up. So I want to know what this meant. It seems like this goes back to what was going on among the older women, especially the grandmothers in this first century. Grandmothers were known to tell tall tales to their grandchildren. They would set them down and tell them stories of myths and so forth, much like grandmothers might do today about Jack and the Beanstalk and Hansel and Gretel and all those kinds of different things like that. They're not true stories. They're fairy tales. They're fictional. They're fun. But they're not true, and everybody knows they're not true. They're just stories. And that's what the grandmothers did here. They would sit down with their grandchildren and tell them stories. They weren't real stories. They were silly stories. They were fables and myths. And Paul is likening, he's not picking on the old ladies here. He's not insulting them. He's saying those kinds of fairy tale stories that older women like to tell their grandchildren is comparable to the kind of theology that was floating in around Timothy's world and in his church. Silly myths and fables that mean nothing. They're silliness. And they're fit only for fairy tales to tell the children at night, not the true Word of God that would change and transform lives. And Paul says here, since these things are not fit, these are just stories fit for fairy tales to children that old ladies might tell, he says, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. He probably had the Greek athletes in mind when he said this. The athletes of that time were very dedicated. Not only did they want to win the medals, but in some cases, if they weren't trained properly, they could die in combat. The wrestlers and boxers sometimes killed each other in the combat. And so you were very motivated to be disciplined and trained. And so the Greek athletes were probably in his mind here. He goes on to verse 8. He says, for bodily discipline is of only little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. I think Paul's kind of backing up a little bit here and say, wait a minute, I don't want to get carried away. I don't want to say that bodily exercise has no value. Notice he says it has a little value. The Lord has created us physical beings as well as spiritual, and therefore we need to move. We live in a very sedentary lifestyle, most of us, and we need to learn to move and exercise, and that's good for our body. And this is the one thing that the medical community agrees is helpful. If you know, I don't know, I'm sure in your church you have dozens of different views on the medical cures and ins and outs of how to be healthy. You can have some great debates here over that kind of issue if you wanted to. But the one thing that I've noticed almost that every form of philosophy concerning medicine and curing has in common is that exercise is good for you. And so it says here that it has some value. We do know that many of these things pop up here and there, these fads, and they come and they go. They're here today, gone tomorrow. Some fads I'm really happy about, by the way. In more recent times, did you know that both dark chocolate and coffee are now being called health foods? Isn't that great? Dark chocolate, of all things. So you can go home and consume 3 candy bars this afternoon, right? No, you got to be careful. Just a little piece of dark chocolate. It's supposed to be good for you. It's supposed to make you happy. Eat too much, it'll make you chubby. But eat a little bit, it won't be so bad. And then coffee. They've done hundreds of studies to prove that coffee is bad for you. And virtually every study has shown that for most people, it's good for you. It's health food. So go home and have 7 cups this afternoon. And I'm really waiting for the day they say that potato chips, ice cream, and French fries are health food. I mean, that's my main vegetables now, you know. So I don't know that I'm going to live long enough to see that. But these fads come and go. But the issue of exercise, of moving, has not come and gone. I have a friend, pastor friend, about 58 years old, had a big heart attack last year, just about died. And the doctor said to him, if you want to live and continue in your ministry and life, you're going to have to change some things in your life. You need to lose weight. You need to change your diet. And you need to exercise. And so he did exactly that. He lost, in his last year, he lost 40 pounds. He's from Asian background, and so he ate far too much rice, I guess, and quit eating all that rice. Maybe he's eating French fries. I don't know. Probably not. And he started exercising. He runs 5 miles a day now. And I said to my friend when I saw him, I said, you know, most doctors say after 50, you really shouldn't run. It's bad for your knees. Not that much anyway. And he said, oh, don't worry. My knees have never been used. They're like baby knees. So I'll never wear them out. So I hope he's right about that. So Paul is not saying here that it is that exercise or movement and that kind of thing is a bad thing. He says, but compared to godliness, it's not much. He says here, but godliness is profitable for all things. In verse 9, he says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. All the churches accepted this. All the churches accepted this. I want to back up to this term godliness for a moment and ask some questions. We're talking about godliness, but let's talk about what is it. First of all, what exactly is godliness? So we all want to be godly, I assume, but what is godliness? The Greek word here has a long history. In the Greek world, they considered it an attitude of reverence. In the Jewish world, based on the Old Testament, they considered it the fear of God. They considered it obedience to the Lord. Even at Ephesus here, they used this word in conjunction with the worship of the goddess Artemis, their main deity there in that community. When you put all the components together, all the different threads, and sew them together, here's what godliness means in this text and in the New Testament. It means the knowledge of God. You can't be godly without the knowledge of God. It means the reverence of God, and it means the appropriate conduct or application of the knowledge of God. Putting it together in a little slogan, we have one slogan in our church. We're not big into mission statements and purpose statements and all these things. We've got one little slogan in the whole church. We put it in our bulletin. We put it on our signs. Here it is, very simple. It's this: learning truth, living truth. Learning the truth of God's word and living it out. That is what we believe God has called us to do. That's what godliness is: learning truth and living truth. Remember in James chapter 2, I think the best illustration ever when it comes to the application of the Word of God, we won't go there for sake of time, but in verses 22 to 25, James said, be doers of the Word, not hearers only. He says, a person who looks into a mirror and sees a blemish and walks away is not a doer of the Word. They may know the Word, they saw the blemish, but they're not going to do anything about it, so it does them no good. And so that's the application of the Word. The Word of God shows us what we need to change, shows us where we need to go, and the question is, are we making that application? Sometimes we walk away. Like James says, we don't like it. My wife has this mirror on the vanity in our bathroom. It's on the one side, it's a regular mirror. It's about that round, just a round mirror. And on the other side, it's a magnifying mirror. Now, every once in a while, I made the mistake of picking that thing up and looking at myself in the magnifying mirror, and it is a sight. My eyebrows look like woolly worms. My nose looks like a forest is growing. There's things in my pore I can't even imagine what they are. And so I immediately put the mirror back the other way. I don't want to look too closely at what I'm looking there. And that's the way too many Christians are spiritually. They look into the mirror of God's word. If they don't like what they see, rather than making appropriate changes, they ignore it. And they walk away. And James says that's not what God calls us to be. We're to be doers of the word, not merely hearers. We're to work out our faith and our truth in appropriate ways. I read in one of A.W. Tozer's book back many, many years ago, this statement that's always convicted me and challenged me. He said this: every person is as holy as he really wants to be, but the want must be all compelling. I thought about that. Every Christian is as holy as he really wants to be. How holy do I want to be? How godly do I really want to be? How godly do you want to be? Tozer has a point. You might want to ponder that. Here's another question. What is the benefits of godliness in this life? That's what he says here in this verse 8. He says, godliness is profitable for all things since it holds promise for the present life. What is the benefit of godliness in this life? Here is what he's talking about in Timothy and throughout the epistles, that if you do not walk in truth, get this, if you do not walk in truth, you walk in a lie. You live a life of deception. Who wants to live a life of deception? And yet that's what many people do because they do not want to walk in the truth. Let me lighten this up a little bit. I want to tell you what the most famous American fibs are. You ready? Most famous American fibs. Number one, the check is in the mail. Two, I'll start my diet tomorrow. Three, we service what we sell, right? Here's one from your doctor. Some of you know this one. Give us your number and the doctor will call you right back. That's going to happen, right? Money cheerfully refunded. Try that one. One size fits all. That doesn't work out so well for most of us. Your luggage isn't lost, it's only misplaced. Leave your resume and we'll get right back to you. Here's one of your parents. It hurts me more than it hurts you. Really? I don't know. Maybe. A salesman, just give me 5 minutes of your time. I've got a guy in my church that says, can I talk to you for 30 seconds? That means 30 minutes, and I know it, and he knows it, but he says it. Here's a final one. It's not the money, it's the principle. It's the money. Yeah, I think it's the money for most cases. Anyway, going back to our passage of Scripture here, let's look at this, what he's talking about. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he says that if you pay attention to deceitful spirits, you will live out the doctrines of demons. One successful leader said, I climbed the ladder of success only to discover that my ladder was against the wrong wall. What a way to live life, to spend your whole life pursuing something only to find out in the end that you had climbed the wrong ladder. And yet billions do this all the time, and far too many Christians as well. What a tragedy. Here's a third question. What is the benefit of godliness in the next life? Okay, he says here in verse 8, and also for the life to come. Godliness is profitable not only for now, that you live out truth instead of a lie, but also for the life to come. Eternal life starts, folks, at the moment of conversion, and it never ends. It goes forever. If we believe the biblical truth that we have here, we know that our lives now will have eternal consequences and eternal significance. But most believe lies about eternity, and they don't know what eternity in heaven is like. Most of you probably heard of Maria Shriver, the former wife of Arnold Schwarzenegger and niece of John Kennedy. She wrote a children's book back some years ago. It was a bestseller. It's called What's Heaven? And here's what she says about heaven. It is somewhere you believe in. It's a beautiful place where you can sit on soft clouds and talk to other people who are there. At night, you can sit next to the stars, which are the brightest of anywhere in the universe. If you're good throughout your life, then you get to go to heaven. And when your life is finished here on earth, God sends angels down to take you up to heaven to be with him. And grandma is alive in me. Most important, she taught me to believe in myself. She's in a safe place with the stars, with God and the angels. She's watching over us from up there. Now, I could spend about a half an hour exegeting and that particular nonsense that she gave on what heaven's like. But children are being taught this kind of thing from her book and many other sources. What we know as Christians, when we know the truth, is that heaven is heaven primarily because God is there. And the Lord Jesus Christ is there. And we're going to spend eternity glorying in Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to serve him there. We're going to do things profitable and useful there. We don't know what all those are. But we know God is there. Christ is there. And we will enjoy eternity because Christ is there. Which leads us to an issue. If you don't really want to worship God now, what do you want to go to heaven for? You know, I mean, you're not going to play cards in heaven. You're not going to be playing your games in heaven. You're not going to be playing sports in heaven. You're not going to be doing all these things in heaven. You're going to be glorying and worshiping and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't want to do that now, why would you want to go to heaven? Ever think about that? It says godliness is profitable for the next life as well because it prepares us to spend eternity in the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's one more question. What disciplines lead to godliness? What disciplines lead to godliness? In recent times, there's a movement, I call the spiritual formation movement, some call the spiritual discipline movement. It's where a certain evangelicals, especially, I guess are evangelicals, Richard Foster, Dallas Willard, and myriads of others, have added dozens of Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox disciplines from the mystics and the hermits and the monks back in early Catholicism and so forth, and some Quaker ones as well. And they've added these, and they put them together, and they said, if you will follow these disciplines, then you will find the secret to being a spiritual athlete, to being super spiritual. Because the monks knew this stuff, and the hermits knew this stuff, and we lost it along the way, and now we have recaptured it in 1974 or 5, and we brought it to the evangelical church, and people are buying these books and accepting this all over the place. Matter of fact, you can hardly go to a seminary today or a Bible college that doesn't have a spiritual discipline track or major or even doctorate degree. And that's why I wrote that book that's out in the foyer that was mentioned a while ago, Out of Formation. It's the only book I know like it. I go through these disciplines and determine, are they from Scripture or are they made up by the monks and mystics? And then at the end of the book, last third of the book, I show what disciplines God specifically says in His Word will shape us in the form of godliness. And by the way, there's four of them, only four, that the Scripture says these are the disciplines that cause us to grow in godliness. Number one, there is prayer. Number two, there's fellowship. Number three, there's service. And number four, and primarily, the Word of God. It is the Word of God primarily that shapes us for godliness. That is the discipline that we need. It's a simple fact, folks, that the Holy Spirit is not going to read your Bible to you. The Holy Spirit didn't wake you up this morning, pick you up out of bed, feed you a wonderful breakfast of Cheerios, drag you off to church and plop you in the chair you're in right now and do all that for you, did he? You're called to discipline yourself for godliness, for it is profitable for this life and for the life to come. Some of you will not read the Bible and study it because you don't know how. And I know that in this church, there are courses and opportunities and people who will teach you how to read the Bible. Don't miss that. Go to the right people. Get in the right courses. Find out how to read the Bible. It's not that hard, but it's profitable for this life and the life to come. And so discipline is necessary to expose error. Discipline is necessary to nurture us in the truth. Discipline is necessary to grow us in godliness. And finally, verse 10, it's necessary for us to labor for Christ. In order for us to labor for Christ. Verse 10. Therefore this we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God. Let me stop there for a moment. Paul says, it is for this discipline that he's doing here. He says, I have done this and I have labored. The word labor is the word that means to work to the point of exhaustion. The word for strive is where we get our English word agony. To serve Christ often is difficult. It is often painful. Serving the Lord is the most wonderful thing we could ever do with our time and our lives. But it's often difficult. As a matter of fact, if you don't have any pushback and struggles in serving Christ and living for Him at work, at school, at perhaps in your ministries, if you have none of those struggles, I kind of wonder if you're really serving Christ. Because Scripture is clear that our toils are often difficult. And Paul says, if we're going to serve Him consistently year in and year out, then we're going to have to be disciplined to do that. And so that is our fourth one, discipline. One old time pastor years ago said this, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. And therefore, it's going to cost us something to serve Him. People will misunderstand you. You know that? If you truly teach God's Word and serve Him accordingly, people will misunderstand you, even in the church. People will criticize you. The devil will fight you. The world will hate you. You will sacrifice time and money and energy and even sometimes your health. And yet it's worth it all. But it will take the discipline of God to do that. Paul closes with a kind of an interesting little tag here that's caused all sorts of theological trouble in the church. It says this, who is the Savior of all men, talking about the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. That little line there, Savior of all men, and especially of believers, has caused all sorts of spiritual debates and theological divisions and so forth over what exactly does he mean about who did Christ die for. There are three views that have been promoted Number one is universalism. That is that everybody is going to be saved. And whether you know it or not, that goes back into the very earliest days of church history. Origen was a universalist, one of the early church fathers. He believed that everybody was going to be saved. In modern times, it's resurfaced as being very prominent, and many people bought into it through two different sources. One is Rob Bell, who wrote a book called Love Wins. He developed and taught and promoted a modified form of universalism that virtually everyone is going to be saved, except for a very few who would say, I don't want to be saved. You're already saved from birth unless you go to God and say, let me out. And that's what Rob Bell taught. And I found it interesting when this book came out and was read, people finally realized that Rob Bell was a heretic. Until then, a lot of people didn't seem to catch it. I don't know why, because it was in his earlier works, but they figured it out. I was with several pastors in Dallas, I believe it was, and we went to a Lifeway bookstore, which is owned by the Southern Baptist. And this was about a month after Love Wins came out. And we were talking to the bookstore owner. This is a Southern Baptist bookstore. And they had removed all of Rob Bell's works from their store because of his heresy, which I commended because he's one of their best sellers. And I commended them for that they had done that. But then I walked over to a shelf, a wall of the most popular books that they sell, number 1 through 20. Number 1 was The Shack. And I pointed out to the bookstore owner, I said, do you not know that The Shack is teaching the exact same universalism that Rob Bell teaches, only in fictional form? Exactly. And he didn't seem to know or care that, because that was a big-selling book. And so that continued to go until maybe more recently, I think, more people are catching on there. So there's a universalism that's floating around much of evangelicalism today that is unbiblical and it is heretical. This is where you draw a dividing line and you say, I will not associate with such people. The second view is a view that Christ died only for the elect and not for the whole world, just the elect. That's called limited atonement. And it's held by many, but not all, Calvinists. Now, let me say a word about Calvinism for just a second. I don't usually use that word because everybody has their own ideas. Calvinism is not the same thing as Reformed theology necessarily. Reformed theology is broader than that. And there's some parts of Reformed theology probably everybody in this room agrees with. For example, the five solas is part of Reformed theology. The sola fide, or faith alone. That is, that we receive Christ through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, sola scriptura, that we believe that the scripture is the only inspired word of God, the only authority we have for life and godliness, and sola deo gloria, which teaches that we live our whole lives for the glory of God. I believe most of everybody in this room believes those, and that's part of what we call Reformed theology. But often in Reformed theology, there's also Calvinism, and Calvinism is known primarily by the acronym TULIP. This is a real brief thing here for you, okay? TULIP, total depravity, everybody's born dead in sin. That's T. U, unconditional election, because they're born in sin, God must unconditionally elect them. L, limited atonement, that's what we're talking about here. Christ died only for the elect. I, irresistible grace, those he's called to himself, he will bring to himself. And P, perseverance of the saints, the Lord will keep us saved. He will not let anybody fall out of his hands. That's called TULIP, and that is the 5 points of TULIP if you are a 5-point Calvinist. Somebody told me the other day about a different acronym that I like a whole lot better. This is for men. It's BACON, all right? I really like this, BACON. B, bad people. A, already elected. C, completely atoned for. O, overwhelmingly called. N, never fading away. BACON. So from now on, women, you get TULIP, men, we get BACON, all right? And put them together. That's the second view, limited atonement. There's a third view, and that is that Christ died for the whole world, but his death and his blood is sufficient only for those who are believers, as Paul says here, especially of believers. And so that is unlimited atonement, which is what I believe, which I believe is a view of your church here as well. And that is basically this. Christ's death was sufficient for everyone, sufficient for all, but it was efficient only for the believers. It's only going to save those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what I think this verse is saying, that the Christ died for the whole world, but there's a special benefit of salvation for the believer. I would say this about what I just said on the Calvinism, the tulip, and the bacon, however you want to remember that. This is in-house debates. This should not be something that divides Christians, that causes us to throw bricks at one another, to divide from one another, to not love one another, to call one another heretics. Be careful there. The universalist is a heretic. Somebody that believes in 4 points or 5 points or 3 points are not heretics. Somebody may be right, somebody might be wrong, but those are intramural debates. So use the graciousness that God has called us to give him. Now, I want to pull it together by looking here at verse 11 and verse 12 very, very quickly. Notice in verse 11, he says to Timothy, I want you to prescribe these things and teach these things. The word prescribe in the New American Standard is not wrong, but it's really mild for what the word really means. It's kind of calm. The word really means, and you'll see it in the footnote if you have a New American, it really means command. Prescribe is, to me, is kind of like optional. I've gone to the doctor and gotten prescriptions that I never filled. Matter of fact, I got one that's 3 years old. I'm waiting to get sick again. Doctor gave it to me. By the time I got the prescription, I wasn't sick anymore. Just going to the doctor and paying $150 cured me. And I'm better now. So it's kind of like it's optional. Here's a prescription. If you take it, it'll help you. You don't have to take it if you don't want to. It's up to you. But that's not what this word means. This is command. These are not options for the Christian. It is not optional that you grow in godliness. It is not optional that you discipline yourself for godliness. None of these things are optional. It's not optional that you nourish yourself and one another in the Word of God. So he tells Timothy to prescribe and teach these things. By the way, he continues that vein. Look at verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. It wasn't optional for Timothy to just say to the people, you know, you ought to do this. Here are three suggestions for growing in the Christian life. You don't find much of that in the Bible. The Ten Commandments are not 10 suggestions. This is the commandments of God. And so he says, I want you to command the people that you minister to do these things. And then one more thing. He is not only to teach it and command it, he is to live it. We're back to application. Look at verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. He was relatively young. Most believe somewhere in probably mid-30s. He's lived in an age that honored age, older people and so forth and their wisdom, and apparently was having some struggles being accepted as their leader and their teacher. Paul says, don't let them look down on it. He's not saying command them to respect you. Nobody can do that. He is saying show them by your example the godliness that the Lord has given you in all aspects of life, as he says, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Be an example. The word example is a word from which we get our word type and from where we get our word typewriter. So I want to give you a thought, an illustration on that. For those under 25, let me tell you what a typewriter is. Okay? There used to be, back in the good old days, back a long, long ago, things called typewriters. And especially the old typewriters that were manual. They didn't even have electrical cords. And I had to tell my church when I was talking about this that when I was growing up, they did have electricity. But we didn't all have electric typewriters. So they had these big, you remember, some of you remember this? These big typewriters, these heavy things. They weighed more than a Toyota. They were massive. If you put them on your desk and you never moved them because you couldn't. They were too heavy. And when you wanted to type, you pushed the letter like the letter S, and a big 200-pound bar came up and slapped an S on the piece of paper. You remember that? And half the time, I pushed the wrong key, and I had to go back and clean it up and do it again. This massive thing comes up, and the button I pushed put a corresponding letter on the piece of paper. That's a type. A typewriter throws up a corresponding representative letter from the thing that you touched, the key that you touched. And so he's saying here to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to be a type of Christ, an example of Christ. Like a typewriter, I want you to your life to exemplify what Christ is like. Because that's what God has called you to do and to be. And Timothy, by the way, you will never get there. And you and I will never get there if we haven't taken to heart the passage he's given us here to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, because it is beneficial both in this life and throughout all eternity. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank you now for your eternal word that teaches us how to live life now and how to glory in you forever. Father, we would be lost in that maze of darkness that Calvin talks about if it wasn't for your gracious provision of the Word of God that is inspired of your Spirit, is infallible and inerrant and has no issues, no problems, always correct. It tells us how to live and how to grow and how to be what you want us to be. Father, it's easy for us to get sidetracked in the busyness of life and not allow the Word of God to nourish us and train us for godliness. I pray, Lord, that our study of your Word today has been a catalyst for all of us to be better students of your truth and your Word, and that by your power of your Spirit, we would apply it to our lives. We pray in Christ's name.